You have a Bible with you. You may care to have open that letter that we read earlier in the New Testament, the letter of James, and chapter 1. We're continuing our, at the moment, steady plod through chapter 1. We will, as we make progress through the book, begin to speed up a little. But we're still plodding at the moment. We have begun looking at this letter of James, the half-brother of Jesus, one of the elders of the church in Jerusalem. He's writing to scattered Jewish converts scattered throughout the 12 tribes scattered throughout the Roman Empire, where many of them would suffer persecution for their faith because they did not subscribe to the state religion of emperor worship and because they were not Jews. So they got it from the Roman authorities, from the populace, and they got it from the Jews as well. And they were still then a small minority. And so he begins by telling them that such things are to be expected, and you can rejoice in them because God is using them to prepare you for eternal glory. If you believe God rules the world in providence, then this is not as foolish as it sounds. God is in charge of all things. God rules the world. And so he knows what's going on, and he knows why it's happening. We wish we knew why things were going on, but we often don't, and perhaps never will. It's not a question of lacking wisdom. There are some things we will never know the answers to. But we should rejoice if we are saved, if we are forgiven for our sins, if we know God's peace in our hearts, then we can rejoice no matter what may be thrown at us, no matter how difficult life may be. But if we do lack wisdom, we are to ask God. Wisdom is not knowing why things happen. Wisdom is not knowing what is the right thing to do. Wisdom is knowing the wise thing to do. And so when someone says to you, it is God's will that I do this, and if the scriptures don't say that, then you should say to them, how do you know it's God's will? You might consider it a wise course of action, but you can't say this is God's will, because God has not revealed that. But I know it's God's will. Oh, well, then you are claiming to have extra biblical revelation. You're saying that God has spoken to you apart from the scriptures. And they say, no. Well, show me from the scriptures where it says God has told you to do that. And very often you'll find that people have misused or misunderstood the scriptures. And I gave the silly example last week of the man who said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he opened up his Bible and stuck in his finger, and Judas went and hung himself. Oh, don't like that. So he did it again. Interesting. He's decided this is how to do it, but he doesn't like it, so he thinks I'll do it again and find another verse and keep going till I find a nice one. So Judas went and hung himself. Don't like that. Go and do likewise. Don't like that either. Flips open again. Finger goes in. What you have to do, do quickly. Well, that's absurd, because all of these passages are just wrenched out of context. And they're being made to say things that they don't in fact say. And often you find when people say, God gave me a verse, you read the verse in its context and it's got nothing to do with what they're talking about at all. What's happened is they are so thinking about something that when they read the scriptures, there is a verse that seems to address that issue specifically. But when you stop and look at it coldly, carefully, you discover it's not saying that at all. It's the way their mind is working. They're so taken up with a particular issue that they've taken a verse and they've removed it from its context and made it fit their situation. You mustn't do that. That is folly. That is not wisdom. We should ask God for wisdom and not to be double-minded and tossed to and fro. As Paul says, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We must understand what the scriptures say. And understanding what the scriptures say, then we do what the scriptures say. We don't start doing things that the scriptures don't say and then saying, but God told me. If we want to say, well, it was a wise, sensible thing to do, fine. But unfortunately, so many Christians have to justify their actions by saying, God told me, when in fact God didn't tell them. They just thought it was a good idea. Don't be afraid to say, that was a good idea, so I did it. And don't seek to make it sound spiritual, when in fact it's just common sense. But if we have an issue, if we have a problem, we need to ask God and say, Lord, give me wisdom for dealing with this particular situation. And God will, if we believe him. And remember that God's wisdom is wiser. Sorry, God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. So beware of heeding the wisdom of men if you have not heeded first the wisdom of God. And then we were looking last week about the fact that no matter how lowly you may be in the social strata, no matter how poor you may be, yet you can rejoice and not allow yourself to be despised by other people, because you are a child of the King of Kings. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your half-brother. You can rejoice that your sins are forgiven and that you are the son of the owner and the creator of the universe. And so therefore, really, you lack nothing. And so you should not worry, because God is your father if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that if you are wealthy, you should beware of the dangers of wealth, because those who are wealthy have a tendency, it's not a guarantee, but there is a tendency to trust in yourself and in your wealth and to forget about God. You remember the rich man we looked at last week who had a bumper harvest, and he says, soul, what shall I do? This is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I will say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. All is well. No worries at all. Everything in life is happy. And God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then what will happen to all your wealth? So there is a danger in wealth. But as we saw from 1 Corinthians, Paul says, not many of you were wealthy. Not many of you were this, that, and the other. And the Countess of Huntingdon, a very wealthy and privileged woman of high social standing, delighted in that verse because it said, it doesn't say none, it says not many. I'm one of the not many, she said. And she showed her attitude in the portrait of her that was painted, where she's holding a crown of thorns in her right hand and her foot is resting on her coronet. So what, I have this high social status? That's irrelevant. It's the fact that I'm the child of the King of Kings that is what really matters. So we come today to verses 13 down to verse 15. You might think, hang on, you're ignoring verse 12. Well, we have really dealt with verse 12. We refer to it when we were dealing with trials and tribulations. So we come on this morning to deal with these three verses. Let's just read them again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, this is a very important practical issue that James is dealing with here. The whole letter is full of practical wisdom and counsel, but you do find very frequently that people make this accusation against God. I am being tempted. It's God who's tempting me. James says very clearly that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Let's take that first. Why is God himself not tempted with evil, and why does he not tempt anyone? Well, it has to do with the character of God. What is God like? Now, we could spend the next several hours looking up every scripture that there is dealing with the character of God, but there'd be a lot of burnt dinners in the oven. So we're not going to do that. We're just going to look at a couple of references from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 16. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. God is a holy God, and he is a righteous God. Just into the next chapter, and we find in verse 3, Isaiah has this vision of God in the temple, and there are the seraphim, and they call to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." God is not just a holy God, he is triply holy. He is a God who is so holy, you have to say it three times for emphasis. And also you find very often in the scriptures when things are said three times, it is an indication of completeness. And so we could say God is completely holy. Now, since God is completely, totally and utterly holy, he can't be tempted. Now, each one of us has our own besetting sins. There are things for each one of us that we keep falling into again and again and again. One person, it's one thing, another person, it has no effect upon them. But they have something else that they fall into sin over. And they might be big things or they might be small things. They might be visible things or they might be mental things. But we all fall into them. Why do we do that? It's because we're sinners. We're going to look at that in a bit more detail in a moment. But God is holy. God is righteous. God is not a sinner. God is not full of sin. So God can't be tempted. There is nothing within God that makes sin appealing to him. It's totally outside of God's character. We are tempted by sin because we're sinners. God is not a sinner. God is not tempted by sin. He is holy and he is righteous. And being holy and righteous, he is separate from sin. He cannot himself sin. He is a holy, he is a righteous God. And secondly, because he is a holy and a righteous God, he does not want us to commit sin. He created us originally as holy and as righteous. But we fell. Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Adam knew what he was doing in disobeying God. And they fell and they became sinners, and we have inherited their sin. And their sin is imputed to us. The reason why anyone dies primarily is because we have inherited the sin of Adam. We then ourselves sin. But we sin because we have inherited the sin of Adam. But God does not want that. You read the scriptures and God says, "This is what you shall do. This is holy and righteous. This is what you shall not do. This is sinful." And God makes clear, this is what he wants and this is what he doesn't want. Now, if God doesn't want us to sin, if God finds sin abhorrent, he's not going to want to encourage people themselves to sin. He knows that people will sin. He has put things in place so that people will sin more. But he hasn't done that in order that they will sin more. He's done it so that they will see that they are sinners. If you read in Romans chapter 5, This is what Paul says about the role of the law. Paul is talking here about the imputation of the sin of Adam. And then in verse 20 of Romans 5, he says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." So before the law was given, people were sinning. But after the law was given, they sinned more. Was that God's intention? No. God is not trying to make us sin more. What God's trying to do by giving the law is to make us see that sin is sin. But the spin-off effect of that is that we sin more. So God himself is not a sinner. He is holy and righteous, and he abhors sin. And so he himself cannot be tempted because of his nature. And because of his nature, he doesn't approve of sin. He doesn't want to tempt people to sin. It's the devil who, through the scriptures, is known as the tempter who tempts people to sin. Now you'll find people, and this is especially true of homosexuals, but it's true of many other people as well, when you are discussing with them about their sin, they might respond and say, "But this is how God's made me." Someone who is immoral, someone who is an adulterer, he might say, "Oh, but God made me this way. I just can't help it." Well, of course, they can help it, because God did not make them that way. It's an excuse. A homosexual says, "I'm just the way that God made me." No, you're not. God didn't make you that way. You became that way. You chose to be like that. Now, it might have been thousands of little different choices made over a period of many years, but it's a choice you made to follow that course. God didn't make you like that. You became like that. The person who is the adulterer, the person who is the rapist, the person who is the drug addict, the person who is the thief, there was a time when they were not like that. But they became like that. And they became like that because they chose to be like that. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 4, you see how the devil works in tempting people. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Not tempted by his father, tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, which is a strange thing to add, but it's added for emphasis. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He had nothing to eat. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now suppose you had gone without food for some considerable period of time, let's say a day. And I met you, and you said to me, "I'm hungry." What would you think if I said to you, "Well, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread"? Would that be a temptation to you? Well, of course it wouldn't, because you're not the Son of God, and you do not have the power to turn stones into bread. It's not a temptation. It was a temptation to Jesus to use his divine powers in a wrong way. But Jesus quoted scripture back. And here's some advice on how to deal with temptation. Fill your mind with scripture, and when you're tempted to do something, remember the scriptures. Tell it to yourself. Tell it to the tempter. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. Again, it's not a temptation to us, because we're not the Son of God, but he was. It was a temptation to him. And you notice how the devil works here. Jesus quoted the scriptures at him. Now the devil's quoting the scriptures back at the Lord Jesus. He'll give his angels, command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And you'll find that the devil does this. So you fill your mind with scriptures, a temptation comes. You respond to that temptation by reminding yourself of the scripture and saying it to the devil. The devil will come back and say, yes, but what about this scripture? And he will misquote, misuse scripture. Jesus responded again, as is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is not something I need to do. The only reason for doing this is to test God. I don't need to test God. God does not need to be tested. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, now the devil was desperate by this point because he'd failed with the first two attempts. And his third attempt is, all right, well, this is what I really want. All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now this would be a temptation to us. If you serve the devil, if you bow down to the devil, if you fall down, prostrate yourself before the devil, physically and or metaphorically, then the devil will promise you all sorts of things. He might not keep his promises, perhaps he might. But unfortunately, all the things that he has on offer aren't his to give. But Jesus responded with scripture and said, no, what you're asking me to do is what God specifically commands me not to do. This is wrong. I will not do it. And the devil left him. So there is encouragement there. If you persist in resisting the tempter, he will go. Indeed, James says that later on in his letter. We'll come to it eventually. The devil does not make us sin. He can only tempt us. He can only entice us. Well, since he cannot make us sin, how is it that we actually do fail and fall into temptation? Jeremiah chapter 17 spells this out most clearly. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart, that's the heart of man, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then we're told, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. But the heart is deceitful. The heart deceives us. It is the heart out of which evil comes. Jesus spelt this out in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. Peter has asked him to explain the parable that he's just given about defilement. And Jesus says, verse 16, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. It might give you a stomachache, but it doesn't defile you morally. It's what's it already in the heart that is the problem. So it's the heart that's wicked. It's the heart that's corrupt. And it's because of the wicked heart of humanity that there is a basis for temptation by the devil. It's because of human nature. Just as God's nature prevents him from falling into sin, it's God's nature that he doesn't tempt anyone to sin. It is our nature to sin. This is why human nature needs to be changed and transformed. And that can only be done by the power of the gospel. That's why also you read in the Sermon on the Mount, in what is called the Lord's Prayer, there is the line, "And lead us not into temptation. Lord, keep us from temptation." Because we know what our hearts are like. We know that if we are tempted, there is a danger that we will fall into sin. God allows us to be tempted. You can read in the early chapters of Job about how God gave the devil permission to tempt Job. Because Job was a righteous man. And yet Job was still a sinner. But Job was tempted in ways most of us have never and will never know. Losing most of his family, losing most of his wealth, and then his body being afflicted. And this was all the work of the devil. But all the way through, Job proved himself to be a righteous, godly man. His three friends come along and start saying to him, "Job, you must have sinned some great sin. That's why all this has happened to you." Always beware when reading Job which bit you're reading. Because really, from the beginning of the speeches up until the appearance of Elihu, there is darkness. There is a lack of understanding. The three friends have virtually no understanding. Job has limited understanding, but enough to show the three friends are wrong. So someone quotes you and says, "But the Bible says this." Have a look and see, oh look, it's one of Job's three friends. They have no understanding. Don't listen to what they say. That's there to show us what is wrong, not what is right. And light appears when Elihu speaks up, who's been there all the time, listening to the three friends, and eventually says, "Look, you're all wrong. Even you, Job, are wrong. Have you never considered that God is allowing this to happen to you because there is a gracious, loving, and kind reason behind it? Just because you don't know what that reason is, doesn't matter. God is behind this and allowing this to happen to you for gracious, loving purposes." Job doesn't respond as he'd responded with the friends, because Job thinks, this is something different I've not heard before. This is worth listening to. And Elihu's speech is finished, and then God comes along. And God basically says to Job, "Do you understand this? Do you understand that? Do you understand the other?" And Job just silent, because Job doesn't know the answer to these things. So how can you object when things happen if you don't know why they're happening? Goes back again to wisdom. Wisdom is not knowing why things happen. Wisdom is knowing how to deal with the situation you find yourself in and making a wise choice. So we need to pray that we don't fall into the same temptation that we see around us or that we read in the scriptures. Because as sinners, we can so easily fall into sin. And as James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. But notice exactly how he says this. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, you might be tempted, as I've said already, you might be tempted to do something. But it's not really a temptation to you because you have no desire for that. But to another person, it's a great temptation. And they might well fall into that sin again and again and again. Because it's a desire that's in their heart. It's a corrupt desire. It's a wicked desire. And so we need to examine ourselves. We need to look at ourselves. We need to evaluate ourselves. We need to be realistic about ourselves. We need to ask of the scriptures, we need to ask of God, what we are really like. We never have an excuse for sin. Sin is always wrong, and sin always deserves punishment. And so we must not do what Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve didn't stand up and say, I was wrong. Look and see what Adam and Eve in fact did. And you can just hear modern voices speaking in exactly the same way. Verse 8 of Genesis 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Not that God didn't know, he wanted him to acknowledge where he was. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, I'm sorry to say the answer is yes. It's not what he says, is it? The man said, the woman, pointing at Eve, the woman who you, pointing at God, gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So it's not my fault, it's her fault. And it's your fault, God. Not my fault. Can't you just hear people saying exactly the same sort of thing today? Someone's done something wrong, but it's not my fault. It's their fault. It's their fault. It's everybody else's fault. It's society's fault. It's not my fault. It's become so common today. We hear about being tough on crime and the causes of crime. Well, what is the cause of crime? It's the human heart. What's being done about the human heart? Nothing. Because they don't acknowledge that's where the problem lies. The problem is out there, not in here. Until they see the problems in here, they'll never do anything worthwhile at all. Then you see how Adam responds. The Lord God then turns and says to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. The serpent, being the devil, is not given the opportunity to say why he's done this. He is merely cursed. And we have the curse. And we have a curse upon the serpent, with the promise of the gospel at the end of it. The woman is cursed. Pain in childbirth. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. And to Adam, a curse upon the earth. Instead of producing bountifully, it will require hard work. But it's because of what was in the heart. And instead of being honest and standing up and saying, yes, I did it. Yes, I was wrong. Blame everybody else. We are not to do that. When we do sin, we are to be open and honest with God, and we are to confess our sins. John spells it out at the beginning of his letter. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, it's not my fault, someone else. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. We need to know ourselves, to be aware of our hearts, and to allow the scriptures, our consciences, to reveal our sins to us. We need to be aware of which sins we are most prone to, because those are the ones that we are most likely to fall into when temptation comes. They are the ones where we are most likely to be tempted. And so those are the ones we need to take special steps to avoid. So if there are particular situations that you find yourself in where you regularly fall into that sin, you need to seriously consider, should I be putting myself into that situation? I'm sure we've all heard of Superman. Some of us have seen films. Some of us have seen the television series. Some of us have even read the comics. When I was on a Boy Scout camp in 1963 in Devon, we seemed to have a large number of Superman comics going round the camp. And there's one I remember in particular. Superman, as you perhaps know, is not only incredibly strong, not only can he see through anything he wants, because he has X-ray vision, wonderful hearing, he can do all sorts of things, he can fly. There's nothing that can harm him except bits of his former planet, which exploded and passed through a radiation belt, and they, and only they, and no one knows why, only they can harm him. The most common kind is green kryptonite. And if the bad guys want to do harm to Superman, they get hold of some green kryptonite and they expose him to it. Now, Superman one day was considering the fact that Louis Pasteur in the 19th century had demonstrated that if you took the smallpox virus and killed it and then injected that into a person, it would then provide some protection against the live version. And this is the whole basis of much vaccination, that you give an attenuated version of the bug, and that then develops within you antibodies, which when the real live thing comes at you, you've already got the antibodies that will kill it off and you'll survive. Unless, if like Jonathan Edwards, you were given a smallpox vaccination, because smallpox was coming round Princeton in 1752, and they didn't want their new president to catch smallpox. They gave him a vaccination, and he died of the vaccination, which is rather sad. Superman thought, if you can do this with viruses, why can't I do this with kryptonite? So he gets hold of a small quantity of kryptonite and turns it into a necklace and sticks it round his neck. And it nearly kills him. It doesn't work. There are some people who think, I can do that with sin. I'll put myself in the way of temptation. Those things that I keep falling into, I'll put myself into the way of being tempted to commit those sins in thought, word or deed, but I will resist. And then they fall flat. That is not the wise thing to do. That is the foolish thing to do. The way to deal with such temptations is to avoid being tempted by them as far as you are able. It's not always possible. Sometimes you cannot escape temptation. But there is a lovely promise that we are given by God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have to read verse 12 to put it in its context. Paul's been writing about idolatry. He's been talking about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And he shows how some grumbled and some fell and were destroyed. Therefore, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. No one can say, no one understands what I'm going through. No one understands this temptation. It's not true. You are not unique in your temptation. And the Lord Jesus has been through it all. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He didn't sin. But there is no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Have you ever taken an elastic band and stretched it and stretched it and stretched it and stretched it? It's interesting to see just how far you can stretch the elastic band before it snaps. Some you can pull out quite a long way. Some only a short way. Eventually they will snap. We are like an elastic band. We feel sometimes like an elastic band being stretched. And it's not nice. The temptation increases. It becomes more dominant in your thinking. And sometimes you think to yourself, I cannot cope with this. And you give in to the temptation. So the strain has gone, to be replaced by the guilt. What Paul says is, God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. You are able to resist temptation. You are able to resist temptation. You cannot say, this temptation was so great, I could not help but give in to it. That's not true. It's never true. You can resist. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But not only that, see how kind God is. Not only is every temptation resistible, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So every temptation you receive is endurable, and on top of that, as you're enduring the temptation, there will be a way out. So when you're being tempted, you should look around. You should think to yourself, how can I get out of this temptation? There will always be a way. God has promised. So you look for it. And sometimes you might say, but it would have made me look foolish in the eyes of my friends. Which is worse, falling into sin or looking foolish in the eyes of your friends? Surely it is better to resist sin than merely to look foolish. If you're a believer in the presence of unbelievers, then they probably think you're foolish anyway. So that should not be a consideration. There is another thing that we can do to avoid falling into temptation and giving into the temptation. That's found in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. The writer has been telling the Hebrews about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, and how so many of them fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. And so he says, having quoted a psalm about these people who fell in the wilderness, he says in verse 12 of Hebrews 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we should be talking to each other and helping each other to avoid the temptations that we can so easily fall into. Now we know, each one of us knows, there are some temptations, they are temptations only of the mind. And they're temptations that we're ashamed of. And they're not the sort of thing we can talk to other people about. But we can say, I'm having difficulties with my thoughts. Please can you pray for me? Please can you give me some counsel and advice? I'm not going to tell you what it is, but please will you help me to deal with this? And we need to be more open with one another and to help one another to deal with these things. Of course, there are some of us who struggle with such things and we give into them too easily. Well, the scriptures tell us that those who live in sin are in fact not converted. The question is, has the power of sin been broken? The The power of sin hasn't been broken. If we just fall into sin at the drop of a hat, the power of sin hasn't been broken. We're unconverted. We need to repent, and we need to trust in Christ. If we trust in Christ, then the power of sin is broken. And then we will know, not only be able to see the wickedness of our own hearts as we look to Christ, but we will also have God's grace and mercy and love and the power of the Spirit within us to be able to help us to deal with these things. So we need to keep close to God. We need to desire God. We need to love God more. We need to know God's love in our hearts. We need to walk in his ways. We need to meditate upon the scriptures. Meditate upon what Christ has done for us. Meditate upon why Christ did what he did for us. Why did Christ die? Was there not some other way that God could have used to bring us to heaven? The answer is no. Our sin is so bad that it took the death of the Son of God in order for us to be forgiven. He didn't have to do it. God could have just left us all and we'd all have ended up in hell. That would have been fair and just. But the only way that we could be forgiven was for God to send his Son into the world to live and to die and to take our punishment upon himself in order that we might be forgiven if we will repent and believe in him. Meditate upon what Christ has done. See how great is God's love for us. See how wonderfully God has worked, and see how graciously God deals with us. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. He chose to do it because of the greatness of his love. Meditate upon that. And when you're being tempted by sin, when you feel that your elastic band is about to snap, think about Christ dying on the cross, shedding his blood out of love for you. If that does not help you dealing with the temptation, there is something seriously wrong somewhere. And perhaps you've never come to Christ. But if you have come to Christ, it should cause your heart to melt and to be grateful to God. And as you consider the temptation, you think, well, what is this temptation? Christ died for those sort of things. Why would I want to do that? I love the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he's done for me. And I want to demonstrate my love and my gratitude to him for what he's done for me. How can I fall into sin? It won't always stop you, but it will sometimes. And so let's hearken to the words of the scriptures. Let's be aware of these warnings about the state of our hearts. Let's be honest with ourselves and honest with God. God's been honest with us. And we don't need to tell God we're sinners because he knows that. We don't need to inform him. We need to acknowledge what he says is true. Recognizing that only Christ can save us, having put our trust in him, we should seek to put off all sin and walk closely with God in order that we might be godly, holy, righteous people, bringing glory and honor to the name of the one who loved us so much, he sent his own Son into the world to die for our sins.